Before we look at this text in Matthew, every once in a while we need to remind ourselves about why we come here on a Sunday morning and why I'm here speaking to you the Word of God and why you're here listening. Paul says, as he writes to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's given and it's profitable for four different things. Maybe you have those things going through your mind right now. One of the things that Paul mentioned was training in righteousness. The Word of God, all of it, is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It's infallible. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. It's clear. It's necessary. All these wonderful attributes about the Word of God. So we gather around to listen from God's Word to train us to be righteous. Okay? Now, training, there are many different passages in Scripture that call us to train ourselves for godliness or to be trained by God's grace, be trained by the Word. And this idea of training comes up because training is something that does not always come natural to us. A number of years ago, I used to play quite a bit of golf, played about five times a week. And you can imagine after a while, your muscles begin to have muscle memory where you can swing and you can hit golf shots that you don't have to think about the grip, the stance. You basically aim and you go for it. But when someone is just learning to play golf, you have to start with just the grip and how to hold the grip, how to stand, how to align your shoulders, how to do a backswing, how to do a forward swing. And then as you're going through that, the first few times you're probably going to miss the ball or hit it right off to the one side or off to the other side or hit the ground. The ball goes nowhere. And you can just, at that point, you can say, I give up. I'm never going to be good at golf. And say, I'm not going to do it. Or perhaps, instead of just learning from fresh, maybe you've learned to play golf, but maybe you've learned in a poor manner, such that when you go to address the ball and you hit it, it'll go straight for about 100 yards and then take a right-hand corner and go right into the bush. And you don't know why the ball keeps going like that all the time. And for someone to take you and to show you the grip and the stance and the swing to hit that ball straight, it's going to be difficult because you've learned and your muscle has learned another way of swinging the golf club. And it's going to take time for you to train yourself to be able to hit a straight shot. Now, I say that because we're going to start today looking at the topic of forgiveness. Okay, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take a short break before we go through the book of Judges to look at this topic of forgiveness. And as we look at Christian forgiveness and biblical forgiveness, some of us, this is a foreign concept. Forgiveness is something we've never done. And so it's going to be very hard for us to learn biblical forgiveness. Others have forgiven in a completely wrong way, a worldly way of forgiveness, a way that is not biblical. And again, it's going to be hard to try to think in biblical categories when it comes to forgiveness. Okay? Not only that, but we all have much baggage and burdens that we bring. We talk about the topic of forgiveness. I want to tell you the story of Jennifer Thompson as we begin this morning. In 1984, Jennifer Thompson was in college in North Carolina. Homecoming queen, straight A's, 4.0 grade point average. Thing was looking up for her. But then one night a man broke into her apartment in 1984, held a knife to her throat and raped her. She determined that she was going to live through this ordeal and put this man behind prison. So she studied his face. She listened to his voice. She studied everything she could and says, when this is over, if I live through this, he is going to go to jail and rot forever. And so she managed to live through the ordeal. And a few days later, she was presented a bunch of photos by the police and she picked out her attacker. And then they brought people in front of her for a line, and she picked out the same man and then went and testified in court and put away a man named Ronald Cotton for prison for life for what he did. And so she celebrated, but she never anticipated the amount of baggage that one night would bring to her for the rest of her life. And so the question becomes, what about you? Not all of us have a story like Jessica Thompson, but what kind of baggage do you have in your life? What kind of past experiences of abuse or divorce or conflicts or mistakes, brokenness, failures, bitterness, disillusionment, immorality, unfaithfulness? These are things that we have in our past that are burdening us today. What's the relationship between you and your parents, or between you and your spouse, or between you and your siblings or your children? Are these things a real cause of burdens and of anxiety and baggage in your life? So if you can relate to some of these painful ideas, Jesus here in Matthew 11 has wonderful news. So look again in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through 24, Jesus is giving a saying of condemnation to these unrepentant cities that saw amazing works but yet would not turn to embrace Jesus. And so after speaking woe to them, to these people who are rejected, he then turns to those who are accepted in verse 25 to 30. And I'll read verse 25 and 26. It says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" So here we learn in this text that the Father chose to have mercy not on those who were the wise and understanding, these unrepentant cities, but on those who were like little children. This was part of God's sovereign and gracious will. In verse number 27, it continues, Jesus says, and he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So here Jesus is explaining that knowledge, this revelation of who the Father is, of who God is, comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself reveals who the Father is. He said to his disciples another time, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Jesus has revealed himself, not to the wise and understanding, but to these little children. And then he says in verse number 28 to 30, he invites and says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So are you heavy laden or burdened this morning? Jesus here says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it's not the idea that Jesus is saying, if you come to me, all your problems are going to go away and you just live this carefree life. It'll just be lollipops and everything will be just peachy keen your whole life. Jesus says, "Come to me and take my yoke upon you." Okay? Verse number 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is a call to discipleship. This is a call to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to come to him, to learn from him, to take on his yoke, to take on his teaching, to take on his instruction. And we're going to find rest. We're going to find hope. We're going to find joy. Because he is a gentle master, lowly in heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So what exactly does this mean to take Jesus' yoke upon us? To learn from him? Well, for one thing, it means learning from his word that he's revealed to us. It means gathering together like this at the church to worship together, learning together as a group and serving in the church. We grow through worship, through prayer, through growing in our repentance, through growing in our faith. These are all the means of grace that we talk about, how we grow and how we learn discipleship. And it's these things that Jesus is calling people to rest from their burdens and to take on his yoke. As we think this morning about forgiveness in particular, we want to learn from Jesus what forgiveness is. Take his yoke upon us. Learn from him so that we can rest in him and be comforted by him by forgiving as he calls us to forgive. So there is hope for you this morning. If you have a difficult past, if you have traumatic experiences, if you have difficult relationships, brokenness, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Perhaps you're thinking, well, if we're talking about forgiveness, you're just going to make me feel guilty. Because now I know I'm going to have to forgive so-and-so and I don't want to forgive and you're going to make me feel guilty. And the reason that we forgive, and what I'm trying to do today is not to make you feel guilty or to make you feel like forgiveness is your duty and you just have to do it because you're a Christian. Rather, forgiveness should be our joy. Forgiveness should cause us to find rest in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness brings reconciliation and hope. And so we should not be motivated out of duty or guilt in order to forgive, but we should be motivated by giving God glory, by loving Him, and we're actually going to maximize our own joy. Because Jesus' yoke is not something that's going to be burdensome, but rather we're going to find satisfaction or joy. Perhaps you're thinking, rather than feeling guilty, well, maybe, Pastor, you've picked this sermon just for me, or you know what's going on. And that's not the case either, because sermons are planned well in advance. And so this is something that has been in the works for a long time. And so I'm not trying to point out one person or another. What we've done is we've gone through the Gospel of Mark and understood and laid the foundation of what is the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And so now we're going to look at this fruit of the gospel. And forgiveness is right at the core of the gospel. And so we're going to look at forgiveness here over the next few weeks. Saying all this, we understand that forgiveness is something that's difficult. So it's going to take us a while to understand truly what forgiveness means for all these different situations. If we go back to Jennifer Thompson's story, it was difficult for her. Because her story didn't end there. A few years after Ronald Cotton was put in jail, he appealed through his lawyers and actually was granted another trial. And so 2 years after the fact, she had to go back to court. And there was two people that they presented in front of her. And she says, nope, Ronald Cotton was the guy. And again, he was sentenced back to prison for life. 8 more years after that, Ronald Cotton was in jail and actually watching the O.J. Simpson trial and all the thing about DNA evidence. And so he contacted his lawyer to see whether DNA evidence might be relevant in his case. And so they found some of the evidence, and they did the DNA evidence, and then the police came to Jennifer Thompson's door. And this time she had been married and had 3 children, and the police told her that Ronald Cotton was not your attacker, and he's been set free. In fact, it was Bobby Poole who raped you, and Bobby Poole is now in prison. And so now Jennifer Thompson, dealing with the emotional baggage of what had happened to her, is now dealing with the fact that she had sentenced someone to jail for 11 years, an innocent man. And she was wondering, how can I give back to this man 11 years that I took from him and his family, this innocent man? And so struggling with that, it wasn't too long, a few weeks later, that she decided she needed to go back to the town, North Carolina, and meet with Ronald Cotton. And so she met with him face to face, and they had a talk for over 2 hours, and she was so nervous what was going to happen, and she started saying, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry. And he was very patient with her and says, I'm not mad at you. And he forgave her for what she had done. We have to ask, how could Ronald Cotton forgive her for sending him for prison for 11 years? Well, when Ronald Cotton was in jail, he made it his life's mission to murder Bobby Poole. But it wasn't long when he was in prison that actually he heard the gospel and became a Christian, and his whole life was changed. And so when he came out ready to forgive rather than kill. And so he forgave Jennifer Thompson. And actually two of them have been reconciled. They remain friends. They travel together around the country telling their story and trying to help correct the justice system from this ever happening again. So today we're going to look at this wonderful topic of forgiveness. Now, this morning we're going to look at mostly an introduction to it because there's a lot of questions. So we're going to cover a lot of ground, and then what we're going to do in the next few weeks is look at different texts to try to drill down into some of these other issues that are going to come up. And the whole point of going through this is to learn from Jesus what forgiveness is, to take this yoke on, to learn what it means to be a follower, a disciple, and what forgiveness looks like as we become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, before we even talk about forgiveness and what it is and how to do it and all these types of things, we need to establish what forgiveness even is. Because when I say forgiveness, you might hear forgiveness and be thinking something different than what I'm saying when I say forgiveness. We need to define our terms when we have a discussion about forgiveness. So what exactly is forgiveness? You know, most definitions, if you look it up, talks about feelings, about not feeling anger or not feeling resentment against somebody who's done something to you. Is that what biblical forgiveness is? Just not feeling angry or resentful? Is forgiveness conditional or unconditional? Should we always forgive? Or is there times when we don't forgive? Is forgiveness a feeling, or is it a decision, or is it a commitment? Is forgiveness something that is mostly for us? Is it some form of therapy that we need? Is forgiveness simply just letting go and just not caring that people have offended you? Is that what it is? Is forgiveness just being walked over? You're being a doormat, and if someone does something, well, you just got to take it because you're a Christian and you forgive. So what exactly is forgiveness? And how do we learn about forgiveness? Do we just go through the Bible and just look where every time it says forgiveness and try to understand what it says about forgiveness? Well, there's a few texts, and you don't need to turn to these texts. I'll read them for you. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. There's our template for forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says, "Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." We have a template for forgiveness. That's how God forgave us. So if we want to know what Christian forgiveness is, what biblical forgiveness is, we need to look at how God forgives, then we are to forgive in like manner. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at God's forgiveness and then what this means for us as people to forgive. If you do have a copy of the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, there are a number of points that we'll be going through. And this is not necessary, but it's helpful because we're going to be going through a number of different scriptures, and this will help you follow along. The first text we're going to go to is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So it's a bit different this morning. Instead of staying in one passage and going through it in detail, we're going to hit a few different passages to learn about forgiveness. And we'll start in Ephesians chapter 2. And the first thing we're going to look about God's forgiveness is the first point on your bulletin there. God's forgiveness is gracious, yet it's costly. Okay, it's gracious, yet it's costly. All right, so let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This was not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay? "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God's forgiveness is a gift. It's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned. It's not something that we've done, not any works, but it's something that is given by God as a gift. And in fact, it's not just as unmerited favor. God's forgiveness and His grace is actually ill-deserved favor. We deserve the opposite. It's not that we're neutral and God has just given us a gift. Rather, we are running away from Him. We're hostile towards Him. We're His enemies. We do not deserve any kind of favor. Yet God is gracious to us and forgives us. That's God's forgiveness. It is gracious. And so why does God do this? Well, look in Ephesians 2. If you're still there, look at verse number 1 through 5. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's who we were. Not exactly deserving of a gift, deserving of forgiveness, or deserving of God's grace. And then verse number 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's love is the motivation for his forgiveness. It's a demonstration of his love when God is gracious to people who do not deserve it, who in fact deserve the very opposite. So God's forgiveness, first and foremost, is gracious. It's undeserved. It's ill-deserved. And yet at the same time, it is very costly. Even though it is a gift to us, it is very costly to the giver. What does that mean, that forgiveness was costly to God? Well, we just finished looking through the resurrection account in the end of Mark. It cost God to save us. His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, suffering physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish on that cross. The wrath of God was poured out on him. This wasn't a walk in the park. This was real, and this was costly. Jesus Christ really did die for sin so that we could be forgiven. And so God's forgiveness comes at great cost, even though it is given so graciously. So that's the first thing we need to remember about God's forgiveness. It's that it's gracious and yet comes at a great cost. The second thing, turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. The second thing we want to see is that God's forgiveness is conditional. Now, immediately that might just send up radar alerts. What do you mean God's forgiveness is conditional? Well, we're going to look at a few texts here. The first one is 1 John 1:9. And as you think about this, maybe you're thinking of, well, doesn't God offer forgiveness to all? And it's true. God does have a forgiving attitude toward all. Did not Jesus say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Yes, he said that. He has a gracious and forgiving attitude towards all. Yet we know that not all are forgiven. Not all are forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here this verse says confession is a condition for forgiveness. If you confess your sin, he will forgive. We also know from the scriptures that God's gift of salvation is a free gift. The gospel is something that is free of charge, but it's something that there is a condition to be saved by the gospel. Jesus says, the kingdom is fulfilled, the time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. If people do not repent, if people do not believe, they will not be saved. There's a condition on God's forgiveness and on his mercy. And so, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but salvation, repentance and faith is a requirement for salvation. Matthew 18 also says this. We're going to look at this in the coming week. But Jesus says, if you do not forgive, then neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Can we believe a verse like that is in the Bible? If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. It's in there. So God's forgiveness is conditional. And we're going to unpack what that means in the coming weeks and later today. The third thing we want to see about God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is a commitment not to hold sin against us. Okay, so turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. God's forgiveness is a commitment not to hold sin against us. The doctrine of justification is at the heart. It's the essence of forgiveness. That God grants us a pardon, that he no longer sees us as guilty and as condemned, but rather we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are gone, they're no more, and rather we enter God's presence with the righteousness of another. That is justification, and that's at the heart of forgiveness. And As you look at Romans chapter 4, it's explained here beautifully. Let's look at the first 8 verses. Scripture says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So we see here from these verses that to be justified, to be declared righteous, is a gift of God, not something of works that we've earned, but it's a matter of faith. It's a gift of God. And he quotes David, who says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." He's explaining what forgiveness is. Not having our sins counted against us is forgiveness, the heart of justification, to be granted a pardon, no longer morally liable for our sins. It's not counted or held against us. And so forgiveness, God's forgiveness, is his commitment not to count sin against us. So that's the third thing about God's forgiveness. The fourth thing we're going to look at, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to see that God's forgiveness is inseparable from reconciliation. Okay, we're going through these things quickly. We want to paint a picture this morning and then get into more detail later on. So God's forgiveness here is inseparable from reconciliation. This is also something that seems foreign to us when we talk about forgiveness. When we think about forgiveness as a gift, we get that. We can give forgiveness as a gift, but we prefer the kind of forgiveness where we bring a gift and we put it on someone's doorstep, we ring the doorbell and run off. We don't want anything more. I forgive you. I don't want to talk to you ever again. I've forgiven you. But God's forgiveness is inseparable from reconciliation, inseparable from a relationship. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 17 to 21. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We looked at this text a few weeks ago, but the one phrase we're looking at there this morning is when it says reconciliation is when God does not count our trespasses against us. That is, reconciliation is achieved through justification. When someone is justified in Scripture, when someone is forgiven of their sins by God, the Scripture knows the Scripture doesn't know of anyone who's been forgiven who is now outside of a relationship of God. To be forgiven means that you are now in God's family. You are now God's child. You're now an adopted son and daughter. You are now part of his body, the church. There's no one who can be forgiven and outside of a relationship with the Creator. To be forgiven means you have been reconciled. It means you're now in a right relationship. This old has passed away, the new has come. And with that new becomes a new relationship with God. So God's forgiveness is reconciliation. It's inseparable from it. We cannot be forgiven by God without being restored to Him in a relational sense. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing we're going to look at in terms of God's forgiveness is that not all consequences are removed. And for this, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Not all consequences are removed in God's forgiveness. If you think of David for a second in the Old Testament, David committed adultery, and then a baby was produced from that adultery, and then tried to cover that up. He tried to bring Uriah back home and tried to, all this elaborate scheme, ended up having to murder Uriah and do all these things, try to cover up his sin. So he's an adulterer and a murderer. And Nathan the prophet then goes to him, tells him a wonderful story that makes David indict himself and see the heinousness of his own sin. And he was repentant and he was forgiven by God, but yet not all consequences were eliminated. Nathan says this child that was conceived is going to die. And not only that, the sword is never going to leave your house. And we see that in David's life. The child did die. And then we see one of David's sons, Amnon, rape his daughter, Tamar. And then we see another son, Absalom, then turn and kill Amnon. And then we later have Absalom trying to kill David himself and trying to take over the kingdom. And then Absalom is killed and David mourns over Absalom. All this conflict, the consequences of David's sin were great, even though he was forgiven. So in God's forgiveness, it does not mean that all consequences are removed. And so why are not all the consequences removed? You know, how can God punish someone if they've been forgiven? Well, it's not a form of punishment. And Hebrews 12, 5-12 helps us understand this principle. So I want to read in Hebrews 12, verses 5-12. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So as you look at these verses, verse number 10 tells us that we've been disciplined, that we've received discipline from God for our good. This is not a form of punishment. Rather, as children, we receive discipline, whether that's suffering or whether that's consequences of our own sinfulness, for our own good, that we may be holy, that we may share in His holiness. And verse 11 tells us that this discipline is not pleasant, but rather it's painful. But it's painful for a time, and it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we take God's discipline and His chastisement and we learn from it and grow from it, we're going to be trained by it to be righteous. If we continue to rebel and try to avoid any kind of consequences, we are not going to learn from those things as we should. And so what this text and what we see in Scripture is that God's forgiveness doesn't mean that all consequences of your sin has been removed. That's not what forgiveness is. That's not what God's forgiveness is. So as we go through this list, we see that God's forgiveness is gracious, it's costly, it's conditional, it's a commitment not to hold sin against us, it's inseparable from reconciliation, and it's not the removal of all consequences. So as we look at what God's forgiveness is, now that'll help us understand how we ought to forgive. Because we're told, just as we've been forgiven, to forgive others. Okay? So what does Christian forgiveness now look like? What does biblical forgiveness look like for us? Much of this material is helpfully laid out in Chris Braun's book called Unpacking Forgiveness, and he gives this definition. He says, Christian forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. And that's a mouthful, and it's hard to remember, but I'll read it one more time. He says, a commitment by the offended. This is what forgiveness is. It's a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Okay, so he's taking what God's forgiveness is and he's trying to repackage that into a sentence that we can digest. Now we're going to go through these 3 points that is in the back of your bulletin of what Christian forgiveness looks like in light of God's forgiveness. And I want to do that as we listen to another story of forgiveness. And this is by a man named Chris Carrier. Perhaps you've heard of Chris's story. He was 10 years old, Christmas 1974. His school, December 20th, his school just got out for the Christmas break. And so Chris, being 10, he gets dropped off by the school bus about a block away from home, begins to walk his way to home. And on his way home, a man walks up to him and introduces himself as Chuck and says, I'm one of your dad's friends, and I'm planning a party for your dad. Can you come and help me? And so Chris says, great, I can come help you. And so he went off with this man. They went in the car together. This man drove Chris to a motorhome, and then they both went from this motorhome deep into the Florida Everglades. And Chris began to get anxious as this began to, but at that point, he's like, I nothing I can do. And so he just sat there in the passenger seat as this man drove deep into the Florida Everglades. When they arrived at this destination that Chris had no idea where they were, Chuck got up from his seat, went to the back of his truck, came back to the front, and he had an ice pick in one hand and a lit cigarette in the other hand. And he began to pin Chris down, to stab him with the ice pick and to burn him with the cigarette. Chris and his folks had been faithful church attenders, and while he was being stabbed and burned, he cried out, Father, forgive him because he doesn't know what he's doing. It wasn't long after that Chuck stopped what he was doing, told Chris that he was going to leave him in the Everglades. He forced Chris from the vehicle, took out a gun, and shot Chris in the head. Chris's parents back home, meanwhile, because Chris was missing, called the police. They started a massive search to find him. Search went on for days and days. They could not find any evidence of Chris or what had happened. Amazingly, Chris laid unconscious but still alive in the Florida Everglades for 6 days. 6 days later, day after Christmas, he regained consciousness, and a hunter found him sitting on a rock, both eyes black, clothes covered in blood. This hunter took him to the police, and after getting help, was reunited with his parents, and amazingly, he suffered no brain damage, but the bullet passed through his left side of the head, came out the right side of the head, right behind his eyes. He lost sight in one eye, but lived through the ordeal. Now you can imagine the physical scars that this young boy would have went through, being stabbed and burned and shot by this man. And then the emotional scars that he went through, even worse than the physical. He went through terrible nightmares all the time, and he had to sleep at the foot of his parents' bed for many years because of the emotional scars of that one night. So what would forgiveness look like for Chris Carrier? What does Christian forgiveness look like for such a tragic, violent, and depraved act such as that? It seems difficult to think about God's forgiveness in a situation like that. The first thing about Christian forgiveness is that Christians must forgive graciously, knowing that it is costly to forgive the way that God forgives. Okay, so Ephesians and Colossians tell us to forgive one another just as we've been forgiven in Christ. And so we're to forgive graciously, to have this attitude of forgiveness. As Chris cried out, Father, forgive them. Forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. Even if it's not deserved, we have this attitude, this forgiving attitude. And so we must forgive graciously and have an attitude to forgive graciously and freely. To continue with Chris's story, Chris's attacker was actually not named Chuck. It was just the name he used. It was a man named David McAllister. And David McAllister worked for Chris's uncle. And he was recently laid off because of drinking on the job. And so he wanted to get back at the Carrier family. And so did this to Chris. Now the police suspected him. They didn't have any evidence, but they suspected that this might be the man. Yet Chris was unable to identify him. And so without any evidence, without Chris's eyewitness testimony, David McAllister walked as and lived as a free man. And so he's gone. Chris has these physical and emotional scars. His attacker is gone unpunished. Chris doesn't know who his attacker was, yet his attitude was gracious. People asked him, what would you do if you ever had the opportunity to speak with your attacker? Chris said, I would take that opportunity. I would go and I would speak to them. And I would confront them about what happened. We have to ask ourselves, could we forgive in such a gracious manner? How can we forgive in such a gracious manner? How could we have a forgiving attitude against something done so horrific towards us? It's only going to be when we look at the way that God has forgiven us. We'll get to that in a moment. The second thing about Christian forgiveness. So the first one is very similar to the way that God forgives graciously, yet it's costly. The second way that Christians are to forgive really combines points 2, 3, and 4 about God's forgiveness. Christians must commit not to holding sin against a repentant person and be reconciled to them. Okay? Forgiveness is a commitment not to hold sin against someone who's repentant and to be reconciled to them. So it involves a condition of repentance. We should have an attitude of forgiveness no matter what. But forgiveness takes place when someone is repentant and we commit not to hold that sin against them and to be reconciled to them. So what exactly does that look like in a relationship? There's one author that offers these points. These are helpful. To commit to not holding someone accountable or someone guilty for something they've done against you. Offers these points: not dwelling on the incident, not bringing up this incident again to use it against them, to not talk to others about this incident, and to not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now, this commitment is not something that's automatic, not something that's easy. It's something that we need to grow at. Reconciliation is not always automatic. It's something that we need to work on in order to be reconciled with someone who we've hurt or someone who's hurt us. But we must forgive if a person repents. Luke 17, 3 and 4 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. And the whole point of that story is it's unlimited the amount of times you must forgive someone who is repentant, who comes to you and asks for forgiveness. You must forgive. That's Christian forgiveness. So not only is it a commitment not to hold sin against them and to forgive them if they repent, it's a commitment to be reconciled to them. To be reconciled to them. We have to wonder, what would this look like in a situation like Chris Carrier's? What would it look like to be reconciled to his attacker? The third thing we're going to look at here is about Christian forgiveness, is Christians must remember that not all consequences are removed. When you forgive someone, it doesn't mean that all consequences are now removed. If there is someone in the church who's had inappropriate behavior with a young child in the church, and they're repentant, then we must forgive them. But that doesn't mean that they need to be involved in children's ministry. there's consequences for different sins. If I stole money from the church and was later repentant, you must forgive me. But at the same time, I shouldn't be your pastor. There's consequences for our sin. And actually, for someone to be willing to accept consequences because of their sin is a sign of repentance. If someone says they're repentant but doesn't want any consequences, we have to ask, are they genuinely repentant? Because if you're repentant, you're willing to accept the consequences of your own sin. So if you look at those three points of Christian forgiveness, that we must forgive just like God, graciously, that we must forgive those who repent, that we must commit to be reconciled to them, not to hold sin against them, and that we must remember that even if we've been forgiven, not all consequences are going to be removed. Remembering those things, let's think back at Chris Carrier and his story and how he truly lived out Christian forgiveness. So he had this attitude of forgiveness, even though he wasn't able to speak with his attacker. But after 20 years, he received a phone call from the police. At this point, he was married and had a family of his own. And the police phoned him and said, there's a man dying in a nursing home. His name is David McAllister, and he's just confessed to attacking you. Now, he didn't confess to police, but he told somebody else in the nursing home, and that other person phoned the police, but he still was denying that to the police. But the police asked if Chris wanted to go there and to see him. And Chris said, yes, I'll go. And at this point, Chris was blind in both eyes because of his injuries. And so Chris went there, and he spoke to McAllister. At first, when he confronted him, McAllister denied ever doing these things to Chris. But then he eventually confessed to Chris. And Chris held his hand and he spoke to him and said, I forgive you. And then Chris left that night and he says, have a good night. And McAllister said, now I will. Chris continued to visit David McAllister. In fact, there was a time when in a 6-day period, he was there 5 times. He even brought his daughters to go see him. And when interviewed by a CNN reporter, when this was going on, David McAllister said, Chris Carrier is the best friend I've ever had. That's the reconciliation that took place. So Chris continued to be a friend to him. He shared with him the gospel, and David McAllister professed faith in Jesus Christ. He accepted the gospel. As you think about this, like, is this not an unbelievable story? It's not just this foreign to us and foreign to this world, but this is Christian forgiveness. This is an amazing thing. In fact, a reporter writing on this said he could not believe Chris Carrier's actions. If he was in the same situation, there is no way he could do what Chris Carrier did. How could he forgive and seek to restore such a depraved, wretched scrap of a man? And he wrote that down. But isn't that a picture of God's forgiveness of us? Wretched, depraved scrap of a person that we are? And yet God forgave us? And Chris Carrier was forgiving the way that he had been forgiven. And it spoke so powerfully to those who heard his story. So how do we forgive this way? How can we forgive with such a high standard of forgiveness? It must start with knowing God's forgiveness, knowing what that is, and knowing that you have been forgiven by God. So this morning, as we learn about forgiveness, the first and the most important question that you have to ask yourself is, are you forgiven by God? Are you forgiven by God? Have you confessed your sin to God? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him broken, in need of His forgiveness, in need of His grace? Have you been forgiven by God? We cannot forgive. This is an impossible task to forgive like Chris Carrier unless we've been forgiven by God. We must realize that forgiveness is a gift. We must accept God's gift. We must turn to Him in repentance and faith and accept that gift. Embrace the fact that there is no more guilt that there's no more sin going to be counted against us, that we have the promise of eternal life for those who come to Him with all of our burdens and all of these things that make us weary and heavy laden. We're called to come to Him and to let go of pride, to let go of bitterness, of malice and envy, and to turn to Him in faith, knowing that the forgiveness that He offers is costly. It was paid by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when He died on the cross, you have to believe that His death was sufficient for you and that your sin was eradicated on that cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. You must believe that. You must turn from your sin. You must not want your sin, and you must want the forgiveness of God. You must believe that Jesus' death is sufficient to make you clean, to make you a new person, to grant you eternal life forever and ever with God. It's that powerful. You have to believe it. You have to cling to it. You can never let go of it. God promises you forgiveness. Every other so-called path that people offer today, whether it's Oprah or Dr. Phil, whether it's any of these other kind of self-help to make you feel better, to help you forgive or help you embrace this baggage that you have, all of those things are not going to lead to success, not going to lead to satisfaction or to joy. They're going to be fleeting. They might help for a time, but they're going to ring hollow and empty. And every path that is promising you hope for a broken relationship or hope in times of pain is a path that is going to lead to hell unless it comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is no way to be reconciled to God. There is no way to be forgiven by God unless it's through Jesus Christ. If you're looking for forgiveness elsewhere, if you're looking for healing elsewhere, all those paths are going to bring you nowhere, only condemnation. So as you think about forgiveness, your first task is to ensure that you are forgiven. Once we know that we are forgiven, then we turn to that great task of taking what we've received and giving that to others, of forgiving others the way that we've been forgiven. Realizing that we're that wretched scrap of a man who did not deserve any kind of forgiveness or favor from God, yet we received it freely and as a gift. And so we in turn give that gift to others because of what we've been given. This is what it means to learn forgiveness from Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer.